Okay, so this fellow called his family together to give them a charge, and he said, I don't eat any red meat, I don't drink alcohol, and since I married grandma, I have never looked at another woman. And this week I'm turning 93, I'm celebrating my 93rd birthday. So his little grandson says from the back, he says, you're celebrating? How? How do you celebrate if you don't do any of the things that he mentioned? Of course, what we talk celebration, we think those type of things. And Yom Kippur is absent all those things, but it is a celebration. And we're going to hopefully discuss how that is. And in a nutshell, on Yom Kippur, we discover who we are and how we can become better. I want to read to you a few lines from Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is a famous physicist. Some people consider him the Einstein of our generation, and he was an atheist. In fact, anti-religious, but he certainly was an atheist. And he wrote, what is the place of human beings in the world? He said, I believe the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. So what are we? We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. Right, get that? We're here by accident. So we're just an advanced breed of monkeys. We're on a minor planet because the Earth is a minor planet compared to the whole universe on a very average star, which is the sun. But we can understand the universe. That makes us something very special. So basically, Stephen Hawking tells us that we are an advanced breed of monkeys. That if you take God out of the picture, he's correct. That's what we are. We're a breed, smart breed of monkeys. I don't know about anyone else, but to me, that would be very depressing, right? Yom Kippur tells us that no, that's not what we are. In fact, I would paraphrase the message of Yom Kippur a little bit to just change his words. Message of Yom Kippur is there is a God who created us, and he directs our fate. Even though physically we are similar to monkeys, but God created us in his image. He put something of the godly within us. That makes us something very special, right? So the fundamental declaration of Yom Kippur is that we are not advanced breed of monkeys. We are specially unique because we're created by God. If that doesn't give us a reason to be happy and to be joyous and celebrate, I can't imagine what does, because it takes us from a depressing picture of who we are to a true and to an uplifting picture of who we are. And Yom Kippur is all about the ramifications of who we are, because monkeys, even an advanced breed of monkeys, they don't have a Yom Kippur. There's nothing to examine. There's nothing to improve. Monkeys don't work that way. A Yom Kippur is because we are not, as he described, but rather we are creatures created in the image of God, and we have an neshama, we have a soul, right? In fact, in the Machzor, the prayer book for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we describe how all mankind passes before God like a shepherd inspecting his flock, and God examines us. Is that sobering? Absolutely. It's supposed to be sobering. It's sobering, could even be scary, but fundamentally it's uplifting, because it's telling us that we are not an advanced breed of monkeys, but that we are important, and we're important enough to God that God examines our lives because he cares about how we live our life. You know, I always like to give a metaphor. Picture you have a high school basketball team. You know, they're decent, but nothing special, the high school kids. And they have a game, and one game, all of a sudden, there's a big hush in the crowd, because somebody walked in. Michael Jordan walked into the game. So everybody's going crazy. Michael Jordan's here. And what's going on? What's he doing here? So finally, they ask him, Michael, what brings you here? We're so honored. So he would say that I was told that there are a few guys on this team that have a lot of potential, and I came to observe them. How would they feel? Feel like $1 million? Michael Jordan heard that it's worth coming because some of us guys on the team have potential to become something, right? Suppose he would say that I'm not just coming to watch, I'm going to actually critique you afterwards. How would they feel now? Feel like a million bucks, but they'd be petrified. Then you would say, in fact, I'm going to sit down after the game with each of you individually. I'm going to really let you have it. I'm going to tell you what you did wrong and what you need to change and what you need to improve. How would they feel? Absolutely petrified, but how would they also would feel like a million bucks. Because even though they're being examined and that's sobering, but what the message they're hearing is that they have potential. Right? So when we see ourselves being passed before the creator of the universe and examined, yes, it is sobering. Right? At the same time, it's uplifting because the message is that we're important and we count. So on the most basic level, Yom Kippur is a joyous time because it's telling us that we're important enough that God wants to examine our lives. Now, I want to discuss a few aspects of Yom Kippur. You know, on the surface, Yom Kippur almost doesn't sound Jewish in certain ways. But what's the most obvious thing that doesn't sound Jewish about Yom Kippur is no food. That doesn't sound like Jewish, right? No food. And it's a holiday. In Yom Kippur, we say Good Yontif. It's considered a holiday, right? But there's no food. I mean, everyone knows that Jews are into food. A holiday without food doesn't seem Jewish. You know, there's a religion in the Middle East that teaches that if you live a good ethical moral life, when you get up to heaven, you're greeted by 70 maidens. Somebody once said that the Jewish angle on that is that if you live a moral ethical life, you get up to heaven, you're greeted by 70 caterers. Because we're into food, right? So the idea of a day, a special day without any food doesn't seem, it almost seems un-Jewish. It's very untypical of the Jewish days. In fact, Yom Kippur is the only day in the Torah where we're told not to eat. There are other fast days that we observe today, but those are for things that happen later on in our history. Yom Kippur is the only day where the Torah says don't eat. Another thing that sounds not so Jewish about Yom Kippur is confessions. When you hear the word confession, what does that bring to your mind?
Church,
that's right. Confession equals church. That's what comes to our mind. Church, right? Jews don't confess. We don't do that, right? But on Yom Kippur, we find ourselves confessing. We have confessionals where we confess our sins. That also strikes us as surprising to be part of a Jewish day. All right, so I want to discuss a little bit about these two issues, and again how it could be uplifting. You know, clearly the Torah. You know, the two ways you could look at the world. You could say that we're animals, and that's hedonism, just go for pleasure, right? Another extreme would be that we're like angels, and we shouldn't get any pleasure from this world. That's a bit more like the Greek and the Christian perspective. Judaism, like often is the case, is in the middle, right? Now, when people think about being spiritual, what comes to mind is if you want to be really spiritual, right, go to a monastery. It's very easy to focus on spirituality when you're in a monastery, right? But Judaism says that a monastery is a cop-out. We're not meant to live in a monastery. We're meant to live in everyday life, and we're meant to enjoy this world. We're commanded to enjoy this world. But we need to do it in a way that we constantly remind ourselves that we're human beings and not animals. It's not so easy. It's a big challenge. And the truth of the matter is that there's a lot to be said for a monastery, because in a monastery, you get a really clear picture, a clear view of who you are and of spirituality. Living everyday life like we do is a challenge, right? But that's what we have to do. We can't cop out and go to a monastery. We have to live daily lives and enjoy this world and still remain spiritual. What the Torah does is, it says, you know, there is something to be said for a monastery. So what we're going to do? We're going to have a 24-hour day that's almost like being in a monastery. That's Yom Kippur. 24 hours of no eating, no drinking, no marital relations. Other pleasures are denied of us. 24 hours as if we're in a monastery almost to focus on one thing, neshama, neshama, soul, spirituality, godliness within us. We almost ignore the physical to the extent that's possible, and we focus on the spiritual as if we're in a monastery, because that one day in a monastery actually could be a good thing. Then we go back to daily life, like the Torah wants us to do. So the message of not fasting on Yom Kippur is not because God wants us to have pain. In fact, many people don't know there's a mitzvah that's not so well known. There's actually a mitzvah the day before Yom Kippur to eat. You might say, well, you know, you have to eat maybe practically to be able to fast, but maybe eat a little bit less. It's okay. There's a special mitzvah to eat the day before Yom Kippur, because we want to emphasize that the purpose of fasting is not to get us to suffer. If it's to get us to suffer, so the day before would make us suffer a little bit more. So it's not to get us to suffer, it's to get us to focus, right? And that reminds us of the fact that we have a neshama. So it reminds us for 24 hours constantly, we are not intelligent monkeys, but we are human beings created in the image of God. We have a neshama, we have a soul. With that comes always a sense of responsibility. You know, one of the signs of this, of that fact that we have a neshama, a soul, you know, let's say a wife saying to her husband, you know, I don't think you should have done that. I don't think it was right. That business transaction maybe wasn't right, wasn't moral, wasn't ethical. You shouldn't have done it, right? No one ever responds by saying, enough with your notion of right and wrong already. Stop it. No one ever says that, because we have an intuitive sense that there's such a thing as right and wrong. And that only comes from the fact that we have a neshama, we have a soul that tells us that there's such a thing as things that we should do and things that we should not do. So one aspect of Rosh Hashanah is we focus constantly on the neshama, on the soul, right? And even though we're hungry, but that should be uplifting, because we're reminding ourselves and really driving home to ourselves the fact that we have a neshama, that we have a soul, that we're not just an intelligent breed of monkeys, right? Everyone still hear me?
Yeah.
You hear me? Everybody awake?
Yes. Yeah. Very much. Course,
it's not so natural talking into the phone, but I'm pumped because we have good people there. Okay. So again, so fasting can reiterate the message that we are not intelligent monkeys, but we are human beings with a neshama and a soul. And when we recognize that we are not monkeys, but we are created in the image of God, that affects not only how we see ourselves, but affects how we see and how we react to other people. Because if I have an neshama, then you have an neshama, and every other human being has an neshama. So again, the recognition that we have an neshama, that we have a soul, is obligates us to view our fellow human being and fellow Jews that way, and to react appropriately. That comes to examining our deeds to make sure that we live up to that. Now, confession, as you said, confession sounds like a very, very un-Jewish idea. Now, the first thing is what's different about the Jewish concept of confession. We never, ever confess to another person. The rabbi doesn't have a more direct line than we have. We have to go straight to the Creator, to God. So we don't confess to another person, we confess to God. You know, Jewish people are interesting people. We're amazing. Like, you know, we always, confess to God. Then we start asking questions. One second. Doesn't really make sense. Makes sense to confess to God? I mean, what's the point of confessing to God? God knows us. In fact, He knows us better than we know ourselves. So what's the point of telling God, I did this sin, as if God didn't know? Right? Good question. Jews ask these kind of questions, right? And the answer, one of the answers we're told is that 100% true, God does not need us to tell us what we did. He doesn't need us to confess to Him. We need to confess, because left to ourselves, we don't come to grips with the fact that we've done this and we've done that. You know, I always think to myself, if Judaism would have said, you know, one day a year, spend some time examining yourself and see if you need improvement. You know what I would do? I would say, actually, I think Moshe Katz has been pretty good this year. I can't really think of anything. I mean, if I could, I would try to rectify, but I've really been good. I can't think of anything. Left to ourselves, we're in denial, and we don't give thought to things that we may have done wrong. When we stand before the Creator of the universe and we say, for the sin that I did that. For example, we say, for the sin of hardening of my heart. So left to myself, if someone would say, Moshe Kasta, did you harden your heart? Would you have a hard heart this year? I would say, no, I think I was a pretty sensitive guy this year. But when you stand before the Creator, switch. Hold on 1 second, folks. We're switching phones here.
Just there's a way.
Okay. Well, we're working on an improvement here, folks. Thank you for your patience. So one of the things we say to God, for the sin that we sin before you by hardening our heart, again, left to ourselves.
Okay, is this better? Now you feel guilty. If you fall asleep, right?
Much better.
Okay. Thanks, Pastor Deitch. Thanks. So if you would ask me, Moshe Katz, did you have a hard heart this year? I would say no. I was actually a very sensitive guy. But when you stand before the Creator of the universe, and you say the words for the sin of having a hard heart, you give a little bit more thought to it. And you're more likely to say, actually, maybe quite as sensitive as I could have been, right? And we're forced to examine ourselves. And by doing that, we get a real honest picture of ourselves. You know, before we, there's an amazing thing about the confession. Before we make the confession, which is a very somber thing, right? There's a song that we sing. I think it's universally sung in all over the world. There's a song that we sing, with a very lively tune. Some of you may recognize it. I'm going to take a chance here. Anyone, does this sound familiar to anybody? Ki anu amecha v'yata elokeinu anu v'necha v'yata avinu. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Yes, maybe. Anyways, it's a song, it's a very lively song, and we sing it before the confession. And you know what the amazing thing is? This song, the Hebrew word that I just sang, says we say to God, we are your people and you are our God. We are your children and you are our Father. And then we say something incredible. We say, we are your dear ones and you are our beloved. Right before we start the confessional, we sing a love song to God. We are your dear ones. You are our beloved. The word we use is the dodi, like anili dodi v'dodi li, my beloved. We sing a love song to God before we sing the confession. Again, because the confession is not to bring us down. The confession is to lift us up. The confession is a reminder to us that we have, that God wants to have a relationship with us, and we have a love relationship with God. That brings with us a recognition that we may have not lived up to the responsibilities in this loving relationship. We may have betrayed the love at time, but the fundamental feeling should be uplifting because we have a love relationship with God, which is trying to fix it up a little bit, which is that's work and that's serious, but we should feel uplifted by the fact that we have this relationship with God. Then we go on to say the confessional. You know, so I want to give one example of one of the things that we confess. As I said before, we confess that for the sin of having a hard heart. Again, left to ourselves, I think most of us would say that we didn't have a hard heart, right? So what we need to do is we need sometimes to think about great people and what great people. I've been reminded that you see me. Okay. We need sometimes to find out what great people did. We need to remind ourselves what great is. Then we can say to ourselves, you know, I have work to do. Right. So I want to tell you a story that some of you may have heard from me, but it's such a powerful story. But this person, Rabbi Nosson Tzvi Finkel of Jerusalem, actually was a person who suffered from Parkinson's disease. Very debilitating disease, and he had such responsibilities on his shoulders, and such a special person. He was actually from Chicago, went to Idaho Jewish Academy, But there were times when his house was an open door for anyone to come in anytime they wanted. He was always available to talk, to study, talk about Torah, to talk about problems, talk about issues, to be with your heart. He was always available if physically possible. Towards the last few years of his life, his disease was so debilitating that sometimes he simply didn't have strength to do simple things. And he sometimes would lie on the couch and talk to people. So one time, a fellow comes in from America, and he says to him, he's a stranger, he says to him that I'm from America, from New York, and my wife is very sick. I'd like the rabbi to pray for her. The rabbi says something absolutely amazing. He says to him, you know, please, you have to forgive me. I have no strength. I simply can't even turn the page of a prayer book. I have no strength. He says, but here's what we'll do. He says to the stranger who asks him to pray for his wife, he says to him, here's what we'll do. You say the prayer and I'll cry. You say the prayer and I'll cry. Now, he was obviously a very, very great person, right? So we don't say, well, we should cry on your kippah because we're not on that level. But we should think about people like that and then say to ourselves, is there room for my heart to be softer? And in virtually all cases, we will say, we will conclude, yes, there is. So the confessional is a very powerful tool to get us to be honest with ourselves. Again, not in a sense to bring us down, but to bring us up, that we can become better. We can improve the love relationship with God. So it's a very, very powerful tool. Now, I want to end with two things. Now, first of all, you know, one of the things about Yom Kippur that make us so happy is that we get a second chance. It's what we call tshuva. You know, we can repent and we get a clean slate. And you know, sometimes when a person is hurt by somebody else and they forgive them, but there's still, you know, it's not totally gone. There's still some feeling, some residue of pain that remains because we're human. But we're told that with God, when we repent with real sincerity and God accepts it, we get an absolute clean slate. There's nothing left. I saw something very interesting thing. You know, there's a thing called the bleach bit. It was in the news a while ago when there were some controversies about different people's servers and what they may have done to remove emails. So this bleach bit is something that is designed to, you know, when you have an email message and you delete it, so it's no longer on your screen, but it remains, it's in a deleted, in your deleted file. If you go there, you can find it. If you empty out the whole deleted file, it's not there anymore, but it still exists someplace on the server, right? This software called BleachBit totally removes it from any place. In fact, somebody once said that it removes it to the extent that even God can't find it. That was just like a sort of a quip, but really it struck me that that's really a very Jewish idea. You know, when we do tshuva, when we repent, and we sincerely ask for God's forgiveness, then God's forgiveness is like bleach. It's totally eradicated. There's nothing left. And finally, I want to tell you one cute story that I think can maybe give us a little bit of a charge. One Friday night, my wife was reading one of the Jewish magazines, and she was laughing hysterically. So I said to her, what's so funny? Because I need material, so what are you laughing about? What's so funny? So she was reading something about an article about how different men and women are, and written from a woman's perspective. This woman tells a story, I don't know if it's a true story or not, but she tells a story that this family had four children, keep that in mind, four children, and the wife is having a very difficult time. She said, a husband decided he's going to be a good husband, he's going to give his wife some rest. He's going to take the four kids out for pizza and for ice cream, and she can get some rest, get together with her friends, and get a break in her routine. So they do that. So he takes the four kids out to the pizza shop. He's out for 3-4 hours so she can get a rest. Then he comes back afterwards. And he comes back.
I'm sorry to interrupt. Someone needs to mute their phone.
Yeah.
Please mute his phone. There's somebody who needs to mute their phone. We can hear you, but there's someone whose phone is on and needs to be muted. Okay, hopefully they're here. Okay, go ahead.
Sorry. Okay, so Philip took the four kids out for a few hours, ice cream and pizza, so his wife can get a rest. Then he comes back, all happy and proud of himself, but he comes back with three kids. So his wife goes crazy. Where's Yossi? One of the kids is missing. Where's Yossi? And the husband says, you know, I went through all this trouble to give you some rest, and all you can focus on is the fact that one kid is missing. Don't you appreciate what I did for you? Obviously, he needs some help, that guy. But that's an exaggerated picture of how a man could not understand. All you could focus on is that one kid is missing. So the reason I tell you this story is because we need to know, our tradition is very, very emphatic, that to God, if one child is missing, if one child doesn't have the relationship with him that they could have, nothing else matters. He can't have rest, so to speak, as long as one kid is missing. Right? See, Yom Kippur is the time for us to remind ourselves who we are, right? And to make sure that we're not the missing kid, but we reconnect to God, that we take advantage of the tremendous tools of Yom Kippur to recognize that we have a soul, something of the godly within us. We have a relationship with God. That relationship is a relationship of love. And there is hard work on Yom Kippur because we may have failed in that relationship. We have to fix that relationship. But ultimately, we have a relationship that we can fix. And we should not be a missing child. Yom Kippur is time for us to step up and say that I am not missing. I am going to reconnect to God and reestablish and reinforce and improve my relationship.